This indeed is that sweet hour of prayer that we have come to, and I'm glad to be here in this hour with all of you. If you would turn with me in your text today to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. We're taking another sidestep today from our study of Deuteronomy, although it's not a very big sidestep. It's just a couple chapters ahead, or one chapter ahead. I wanted though to think about Sunday school and a little bit more as it comes to Scripture. And if you are scratching your head at this point, thinking about where in the world Sunday school is mentioned in Scripture, you are drawing a blank. We are still debating with the Seventh-day Adventist and the Messianic Jews about worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday. We argue about a number of different things. For the record, as I've mentioned to you a number of times over the years here, there is a pattern in New Testament worship about that first day of the week becoming the day of worship, the Lord's Day, in recognition of Christ and His resurrection, that the new church quickly realizes and sets apart and is differentiated from the Old Testament worship, the Jewish practices there of worshiping on Saturday. But if you're thinking about if there are texts in the Bible that points to Sunday school, then you would draw a blank. There are some what we might call precursors to the admonition for Sunday school. For instance, teaching outside of worship went on in the Great Temple and the synagogues throughout the land in the Old Testament, and then in the beginning stages of the New Testament as well. That was a place of theological training that went on outside of the worship day on the Sabbath. We think of Jesus in Luke 2 as a boy. It seems that he is there during the week, studying, listening, and teaching to the teachers there, the priest at the temple. And we think of Acts 2, when all the new converts from Pentecost were gathered with the apostles, and they were listening to the apostles teach and enjoying fellowship together. It wasn't just on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. It was all week long, at least for a season. So those are some areas that we can look at and say, yes, the ground was broken for this idea of Christian education outside the regular worship time, which is what we generally would consider Sunday school. The history of Sunday school itself is a little bit different than that, though. It originated in the late 18th century, that's the 1700s, in England. There in that day, many children of poor families had to work. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until 1802 in the old country that there were laws passed that limited the labor that a child could do to only 12 hours a day. Until then, much of their lives were spent at hard labor. Sunday was the only day off, and therefore it was recognized that this was the only opportunity on that day for them to gain any sort of education at all. An evangelical pastor named Robert Raikes was a key promoter of quite literally what was school on Sunday, held at the local churches. Their children were taught to read. They used the Bible as a core curriculum. And of course, this bore great fruit in promoting education in general, allowing young people to get ahead in the world and be better equipped to face the challenges of the world. But even beyond that, equipping people to be able to read God's Word for themselves. And so that became a natural pattern of life in the church, and a good one, I would say, though only, as we see, only less than 300 years old. Now, if you'll notice in the bulletin, there's a good article that I put in there, in which we'll continue next week, that spells out some of the reasons why Sunday school is positive and an important aspect of the Christian education efforts in the church. And I hope that you will take the time to read that. We value this idea of Sunday school here at Zion, and we encourage, as I've mentioned, everyone to participate in a Sunday school class. There's one here for you. But there is an even bigger picture here that's going on than simply Sunday school, and that's what we'll talk about today. And it is the picture, quite simply, of immersing yourself in God's Word for a lifetime. Immersing yourself, dressing yourself, as it were, with God's Word. With groups like Sunday school, yes, small groups, Bible studies, but even more commonly, in private, by yourself. As there's not a particular passage describing Sunday school, then we'll look at this bigger picture, one that's relevant to this bigger idea, and we'll turn to the book of Joshua to find that. Joshua is getting ready as Moses' successor. He's getting ready to finally lead the people into the promised land. And the Lord Himself is addressing Joshua as the new leader of the Israelites. And He is giving him some strategic information on how to do that well. And there is a key verse to all of that. It is found in the first chapter of Joshua, verse 8. Let's read that together. Now, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now this verse obviously doesn't give plans for weaponry or battle formations or strategery of a military sense. It doesn't tell us the seven traits of highly effective leaders. It doesn't tell us how to win friends and influence people. Or maybe it does all of those things to some degree. I would submit to you that it does. This command, though, was at the very heart of the directives that God was giving to His leader, Joshua, for him to be a good leader. And I'd submit to you today that it was what was at the heart of every God-fearing Israelite in the Old Testament, and it is also what we as New Testament believers need to pay attention to and adhere to ourselves. So let's consider some particulars in this single verse. First, God mentions that this book of the law is what we are to be focused on. The book of the law. At this point in history, there were five books, as we know them, or manuscripts, written to which that referred. They were all penned by Moses, the predecessor of Joshua. Those books would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And also there's a Psalm, Psalm 90, that's attributed to Moses as well. Those were the things which constituted at this point the book of the law which Joshua was to focus upon. We also acknowledge, though, that these weren't simply Moses' writings and thoughts and ramblings that he recorded. This was by God's Spirit that Moses wrote these things. That included God's creation of everything, man's fall within that creation, and the redemption story, especially the redemption story, which included the instructions for God's people to follow, and that is His law. This book, therefore, these scrolls back then, but this book of the law, cumulatively, was the essential document for Joshua and the rest of the Israelites. It was the center instructional manual for their whole existence. We here in the 21st century, in God's church, His chosen people, should consider these books, along with the other 61, as God's continuing book of the law, and we know it as the Bible. This is the complete book of the law. They didn't have the complete book. They had the essence of it. We have more revelation than they did, though. The fulfillment of those first five books. This is the one single manuscript, the one good guide that we need above anything else. There is nothing, no other document that compares to it. And it's because it did not come from our pen. It did not come from our failed, flawed human perspective of life. It came as a direct revelation of God, or as 1 Peter 1:21 puts it, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It contains history, yes, also tragedy, the fall into sin, and the necessity, the great necessity, to be saved from that sin. It contains all of this and much more. It provides an answer to that. It provides the need of God in the form of a Savior, and the Savior's identity, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It provides all this and more. It contains instructions on how to live accordingly to one who is saved by Him, through Him, and for Him. It contains the promises and the descriptions of the promises, the promise of eternal life, which is the biggest one of all. It contains that and more. That is the book of the law. And that is a good book indeed. Joshua had the essentials. We have the full picture. We are blessed indeed. The first instruction to Joshua then was not to let this book of the law depart from his mouth. Now, a great preacher of yesteryear, Joseph Benson, said that the sentence which shall come out of thy mouth shall in all things be given according to this rule. I would say in my mind that means that every sentence, everything that we say, and by relationship, everything that we think, plan, feel, react, or act, should be done with God's words in our minds, in our hearts, and consequently in our words and our actions. Everything that we say and do, and even that we think and feel, should be brought into bear with this as our guideline. The Bible is to direct us and guide us in every single part of our life. There is no area in our life, whether our work, pay attention here, please, our work, our play, our finances, the bedroom, retirement, there is no area of our life in which this word does not come into bear. It's supposed to be our guide in all things. We are not exempt this afternoon from this word, or tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock when we get to work. It bears everything onto who we are to be. Every place, every time, every situation, day and night, as the text says. Day and night. Some of us work 50, 60, 70 hours a week. This is 24 hours, 7 days a week, no breaks. All the time. Believers in God are to have His Word as the overriding attribute to our character and to our behavior. His Word. It's not just Sunday. It's not the couple of hours that we're here together. It's always every hour, every day and night. And then it says we're to meditate on that Word. Now meditate, that word has a bad rap among evangelical Christians in the last century or so. But here I've read it in the Old Testament. It's a biblical word. The reason it has a bad rap, in case you've never thought of it that much, it's because it's associated often with Eastern religions like Buddhism. And meditation in those religions turns one's focus inward. to the person within, seeking answers within. That sort of meditation seeks to find answers and peace in a place that it is not offered. That's like trying to find daisies growing in the bottom of a coal mine. That's what it's like seeking within for peace and for truth. It's not there. It's not here. It's not within me, because that's not where truth dwells. This is where betrayal dwells. This is where defiance and rebellion dwells. It should make you, and I hope you never say these words. If you have, I ask that you repent of them and never say them again. I hope when you hear these words, you will turn from them and know that they're not true. Just follow your heart. That is awful advice. Just follow your heart. Ugh. That sounds like an excuse to get into trouble to me. Just follow your heart wherever it'll take you. Not good advice. Among other things, we know that your heart is an idol factory. It makes idols out of things. It's not the gauge of truth and wisdom. Don't follow your heart. Don't follow your heart unless it aligns with God's Word. This is the truth, not your heart, not your feelings, not the way you feel. God is truth. His Word is truth for you. And to meditate on it doesn't mean that we turn inward and chant and hum and try to empty our minds. They're already pretty empty as it is, most of us. But it doesn't mean to do that. It means to turn outward. It means to turn outward to Him, to read His Word, to memorize His Word so that we can recall His Word in moments of need, to quote it, to apply it to life situations. That's what it means to meditate on God's Word. The Hebrew definition of the word means to mutter or to groan as if we are under severe distress, not in a bad way, but that it's important to us, that it occupies us, that it captivates us, it mesmerizes us all the time, that it's convicting to us, that it guides us, that it comforts us. That is what happens when we meditate on it. And the only way that that happens is that we actually do it. That we're actually in the Word. Not by osmosis. You can have 20 Bibles at home. You can have every version under the sun. And they can sit at home on the coffee table and by the bed and all sorts of places. But unless you open the pages and read it and pray over it and think about it, it means nothing to own all those Bibles. You have to be in the Word in that sense. That's what it means by meditating here. God tells Joshua to meditate on that book. Next idea. Out of meditating on the Word comes obedience to God's Word. That's what He says. Now, it's a sad fact that Jesus came to earth at a point in time when some of the greatest biblical scholars the world has ever known walked the streets of Jerusalem. And a lot of them, too, from the sound of it. They were called Pharisees. But it didn't mean they were doing what God required in His law. Essentially, they thought they were great law keepers, but they were missing the boat as it means to essentially keep the law in the way that Jesus summed it up in Matthew 22. And that was loving God with heart and soul and mind. And a second instruction like it, loving your neighbor as yourself. They were missing that those boats completely. They had a head knowledge. We've got professors in colleges that have all sorts of head knowledge about what the Bible says, but they're missing the boat in terms of the truth and in terms of living out of that truth. God was instructing Joshua to be obedient to His law in faith. and in all areas of his life, to submit his life to that law, so that Joshua would not fall into rebellion against God. That sin always pulls us there to rebellion, to say no when God says yes. You may know what I mean in that. When you really, really want to do something that's you, for you, but it's not necessarily in accordance with God's Word. You may know what that's like. I do. Like, for instance, spending the majority of your time and resources on pleasures and self-interest instead of helping those in need. Or falling into sexual sin because you're in love. That's not in accord with God's Word. The world says yes. The world says go for it. You don't even have to have love. That's an example of not following the Word and following yourself. Or allowing yourself to overuse alcohol or pain medication or overeating or being addicted to media or something else to treat a hurt or a void in your life. Or engaging in gossip day in and day out, even though you know that it hurts the people you're talking about. All these things and more. This is what it means to not be in accordance with God's Word. To be disobedient. Obedience means sacrificing. Sacrificing money and time for others. It means saying no to what God says not to do. Let me rephrase that. It means saying no when sin tries to pull you into that which is disobedience. Doesn't matter how you feel, if God says no, don't do it. It means bringing all the members of your body, and especially the tongue, the mouth, into submission. All the appetites of the flesh under control. And it means doing things that we sometimes don't want to. Like coming to church on Sunday morning. Some of you may not have wanted to come today. Even a preacher feels like that occasionally on Sunday. And yet we come because it's in His Word to do so, to not give up meeting together, but to offer Him worship, to encourage one another, to give Him glory. It means, for instance, turning the other cheek when someone hurts us, not repaying bad with bad, evil with evil. It means pouring out our bodies as living sacrifices, as Romans 12 tells us. That might mean for one of you young people, or one of you not so young people, becoming a missionary, going out into the world, building the kingdom instead of your kingdom. It may mean using your gifts in kingdom ministry, like teaching Sunday school, even though you say to yourself, I can't do that, I can't teach, I don't know anything about teaching. It means presenting ourselves as sacrifices because of the love of Christ. Why? Because God tells us to. God tells us to do these things. That's obedience. And that's living out of a changed heart for Him. That's what it means to be obedient. But if you need another reason than simple obedience, God gives us that at the end here for Joshua. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Ah, now we're rolling. Now we've got that promise of prosperity. Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, all the rest, who base their whole theology of health and wealth upon verses like these, just yanked out of the Bible and used to fit their end purposes, which are very earthly. Now, there can certainly be material prosperity in obeying God's Word. I won't deny that at all. When one follows the instruction, for instance, to work diligently instead of being a slugger, there is generally blessing attached to that from God. We think of the proverb of the ant in Proverbs 6, the parable of the ant. Or we think of being wise with money, not getting into excessive borrowing or lending or gambling. And I'll include seeking to hit it rich, playing the stock market, which is gambling in every sense of the word. It means, as our men's group studied this past Thursday, we looked at a verse from 1 Timothy 6 that says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It doesn't say money is a root of all kinds of evils. It says the love of money, the desire to be rich, are clearly painted as sin and the impetus for more sin. Okay? Therefore, we need to redefine what it means to be prosperous as a Christian. The blessing here is that if we meditate on that book of the law, we will be prosperous and successful. So what does prosperity mean for us? It may or may not include material wealth. That is not the mark of true prosperity in the kingdom. And I want you to know that. It is not. After all, let's think of folks in Scripture. Let's think of Stephen, for instance. Not our Stephen, but that Stephen in Acts. One of the first deacons. What happened to him? When last we saw him, he was kneeling on the ground, being stoned to death. And yet he looked up, and in his last moment on earth, he looked up and saw heaven open and saw Christ there sitting on the right hand of God the Father. Think about the Apostle John. He was in prison, except his prison was this dry, dusty little island called Patmos, where he was exiled, it seems like, for a long, long time. And there he received the vision of Revelation, which looked into heaven itself, into the great throne room, into the things that would be, into the promises. Weren't these men prosperous and successful? Think about what they saw. Think about what they have now. Weren't they prosperous and successful in that sense? I think so. Weren't they blessed? Yes, they were. And it's because they loved the Lord and were obedient. They were obedient to God's call. His prosperity, you see, is not in dollars and cents. That rusts. That gets stolen. That gets left behind when you go. It's the wealth of faith that comes from knowing Christ, living in Him, and preparing yourself to be with Him and with saints for all eternity. That's what it means to be prosperous. This makes one wealthy by God's standards. It's not our bank accounts, it's our spiritual accounts. The godly widow living in a hut somewhere in the backwater of Nigeria or India is far more successful in this way, in the only way that counts, than the multi-billionaire tech giant here in America who denies the authority of God in his life. Far more prosperous is that little lady out there by herself who has nothing in the way of this world than one of these guys who jets around the world as if he owns it and denies God. Far more prosperous and successful. It's an important distinction, and you need to make it as a believer. Because these are just a few years, you see. This is not where you need to be concerned about your prosperity. There's where you need to be concerned about it. For the age upon age upon age upon 10,000 years that passes in the blink of an eye, that's what you need to be preparing for in terms of prosperity. Because God says you're a success when you know Him and love Him and obey Him. And it has nothing to do with the balance in your 401k. Now see how far away I went from the topic of Sunday school Not even close. But the tie-in that I hope you will see today is that we need to make every effort to know God, to know His Word, to live His Word, which is what should be at the foundation of what Sunday school is all about. And may that be your effort on Sunday mornings and Monday afternoons and Tuesday nights and in all the other days that I have not mentioned. Every moment of the week, every moment of your life, knowing Him. Amen. Let us pray.